Give me your moments, if you would, please, and setting up. You join me in Judges 14. Judges chapter 14 today. I'll be speaking through 14, 15, and 16, Lord willing. This series of chapters, this story, these accounts of Samson are some of the most well-known and yet some of the most unknown. And I wish that we had the time today to go through each and every little segment of Samson's life. And I'm not going to be able to take time to do that today. But there's some really good stuff there. And I encourage you to make sure that you read through Judges 14, 15, and 16 if you haven't done so already. But you might follow my message just to kind of mix it all together, what you learned and heard today with what you've already learned and heard in the past. But today I want to focus, as I have been so often throughout this book as we study it, to continue to focus on God's grace, to continue to focus on God's purpose, and to continue to focus on the fact that each of these individuals throughout the book of Judges points to us towards a need for a Savior, and in some way, shape, or form points us to the Savior that we know of as Jesus Christ. We have the great blessing of being able to look back at these wonderful books and these wonderful, marvelous, and sometimes very difficult to read and understand stories through the lens of the cross, with the eyes of the Holy Spirit guiding us and the truth of the Spirit guiding us. And I'm so thankful for that. And so today I'm going to be doing what Christ said that we can do as he was talking to his disciples on that Emmaus road after his resurrection. The law and the prophets and the writings, they all speak of me. So today we're going to look at that ever so briefly, but we're going to make mention of that today. So looking at those three things, those three keys is guiding our message today. I want us to see and hear the stories of Samson, that when we are weak, that is when we are strong. Because we all know that Samson is most well known for the fact that he was very, very strong. Physically speaking, he was a man of great strength. But that's about the only good thing that we can say about Samson. Other than maybe he kept his word, when you see that, I'll hopefully mention that in a moment. But everything else we read about Samson is not worth highlighting. I don't even want to bring it up just because we're talking about very, very sinful issues. This is a man of great sin. He sinned greatly, but yet in the end, and as we've already read, as was shared with us in Hebrews 11, we know that this man was a man of faith. I believe that we will see Samson in glorious because the Bible tells us so. And I believe that it is actually in his death that we find his great faith. So this morning, as we get into these verses, and we're going to read a few verses in just a moment, I want us to think about admitting our problems, admitting our weaknesses. I know I and many other men that I have known and have heard about my tenure as pastor over the years, and even knowing family members, we guys, we don't like to admit our problems, do we? We don't like to admit our weaknesses, especially when it comes to our health. I don't want to go see the doctor. It's going to be too expensive. They rarely know what they're talking about. I'm sorry if there's a doctor in the house. But it just seems like you go to the doctor, I've got this problem, and they don't really know what to do about it either. And so they call it practice for a reason. And I'm very thankful for those. Doctors have saved my life at least on one occasion. And I'm very grateful for that. But we don't like to admit that we've got a problem. We don't want to take time away from work and family and the things that we enjoy doing. We know it's going to be at least cost us an arm and a leg, figuratively speaking, maybe not figuratively speaking. But we don't like to admit that we have a problem. And that is so true in many areas of our life for all of us. I got to go to church and I've got to make sure everybody thinks that everything is okay with my life when we all know that there is nothing really okay with all of our lives. We all need to realize that there is great strength in admitting our weaknesses. It's hard, it's scary. It's one of the most difficult things to do, but it is something that is most necessary if we are to truly be redeemed, saved, and if we are truly going to grow in our salvation in Christ. For it is when we are truly weak that we are strong. And as we look at the life and death of Samson today, we're going to see he had issues, he had problems, he never admitted them. He never really saw that he had a great need to be rescued from himself. And as humans, we have two great things that we need to be rescued from. People. We need to be rescued from God and his wrath against our sin, and we need to be rescued from ourselves, because our worst enemy stares back at us in the mirror every single day. When Samson is finally humbled, he realizes that his strength was not in himself all along, but it was in the Lord. And when he turned to the Lord, he again had the great strength that he needed to do what God called him to do. That's what Israel needed. They needed to realize that they were weak and sinful, idolatrous, and in need of a great Savior. But as we read through these stories, we realize that they actually turned over their Savior to their enemy on purpose. Who does that for the people that is blinded by their own sin? As we saw last week, Israel didn't even see a need to cry out to God for relief from their oppressors, because they were so in love with their oppressors, or at least so in love with the status quo, they were okay with being oppressed a little bit because they weren't being oppressed a lot. And so it's like, let's just leave things alone. It's okay. We'll get by. But God, in his faithfulness and his grace, acts for his people, because he is a God of great mercy and grace and compassion. And he loves to save. And in this situation, we're going to see that his salvation is going to come through a man who's going to cause great havoc, great chaos, and great conflict. And God is going to use that to break Israel's love relationship with the Philistines. We saw last week, too, again, that God works a great miracle, causing Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, to conceive. She was barren. She had a child. And as we learned at the end of chapter 16, she had more than one child. He had brothers. And that this Samson was to be a Nazarite, a unique, set-apart man from conception. She was to participate, at least while she was pregnant, with the Nazarite vows of what she was to eat or drink or not eat and drink. God was going to do something great through Samson. And it is through this sinful man that God saves Israel. Begins to save Israel, as we noticed last week. God, in his grace, is creating conflict, havoc, and chaos to humble Samson, to humble Israel. Sometimes we think that chaos and conflict and havoc are bad. And I agree, they're bad. I don't want conflict. I don't want chaos. Don't like it when those things happen. But sometimes that's what God needs to do in order to get us to wake up and say, God, I need you. Samson is a classic example of that. So let's get busy with Samson this morning. Look with me, if you would, please, at Samson 14. I got Samson on my Judges 14, verses 1 through 3. Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. These three verses in verse 4 sets the stage for the rest of the entire Samson story. We find out just what Samson is like. We find out his motivations. We find out his heart. And we find out how the Lord is going to use this guy to create all sorts of havoc and conflict between Israel and the Philistines. Samson goes down to Timnah. Geographically speaking, where he grew up and where Timnah is, he had to geographically go down. It was at the end of a valley, and here's the coast. So he had to go down, physically walk downhill. But it also is telling us, usually whenever the Bible says they went down, they're going somewhere, when they go down, it's almost always they're going down into trouble. Either because they're making a bad choice, or because trouble is awaiting them when they get there. It's a good indicator that this is not going to be a very pleasant story. Setting us up for the rest of Samson's life, for spiritually speaking, he is going down. He's going down fast. And unfortunately, he's enjoying the ride. Samson goes into enemy territory. He sees a woman that he wants to marry. She is right in his eyes. He says it again in the verse. She looks good to me. He's using his eyes and his heart to determine what is good. And then he's got the audacity to say to his parents, get her for my wife. He doesn't ask permission. He tells them what to do. How many people would have survived that occasion in their family household? Anybody here to, you know, tell your parents what to do? Samson, unfortunately, though, would fit in with first century American culture. Be authentic to yourself. Just be you. Follow your heart. All of which is totally opposite. Because as Jeremiah tells us, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And apart from God changing our hearts, we are destined for one thing, that is sin and death. But that's not all. He commands his parents. They object. Thankfully, somebody, they're the only people in the whole Samson story who actually had any light of truth. And they object to his wanting to marry this Philistine. Because she's not of God's people. It's not a racial thing going on here. She's not one of God's people. And you're supposed to be God's judge, God's savior. How could you marry a Philistine? How could you enter into an unequally yoked marriage, an unlawful, ungodly marriage on purpose? Why is that your desire? Your objection is good and right, and one that we must pay attention to, especially if we're looking for a spouse. Do not be engaged to the point where you give in and settle for second or third best. Follow and wait for God to give you his best. If anyone should not marry a Philistine, it should be him. He is supposed to be setting the example. This is how you follow the Lord. This is what it means to live a life set apart for God. But he never does that. He does the exact opposite. This is outrageous. How could God's Savior, God's judge, do such a thing? Well, we're told in verse 4. Look at verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, and that it could be changed out for the word she. She was from the Lord. For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Everything that happens in Samson's life from now on is somehow related to this marriage. One wicked, sinful, selfish choice. And look at all the chaos that it brings. And we're not going to be able to go through verse by verse through all of this. I wish we could. But this is so key for us because it shows us here in verse 4 what God is up to. God is going to providentially, supernaturally, sovereignly work through the free, wicked, sinful choices of Samson to accomplish his own purpose. God is going to work through Samson to bring about his purpose, to cause a break, to break the chains between Israel and the Philistines. Because they're in love with the Philistines. They're in bed with the Philistines. They are at least allying themselves to the point where they won't bug us so much. And God says, that's totally opposite of what you are supposed to do in me. You are supposed to be conquering them, not cozying up to them so that they won't hurt you. Now we're thinking, how on earth can God do that? How can God work through the sinful choices of a man, anybody, to bring about his purposes? Well, he does it, we're told, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, this spirit-filled, baptized in the Holy Spirit sermon that he gives in the day of Pentecost. And he says that God used the free, wicked choices of human beings to put Jesus to death, redeeming the world from its own free, wicked choices. for the people who put Jesus to death, they were doing that wickedly. They chose in their evil sinfulness and their selfishness to put Jesus on the cross, both Gentiles and Jews, because they wanted to get rid of Jesus, even though he had done nothing deserving of death, other than being obedient to the Father. God arranged things so that their wickedness only fulfilled his redemption purposes. And that's exactly what happened here in the story. It's the amazing work of God. There is nothing that he can't do and do it righteously. He does not cause sin. He does not tempt people to sin. He knows and works all things together for his ultimate plan of redemption. Let this especially be a reminder for us this week, because we all know, whether you voted already or not, that it's going to be hard to go in and cast a vote, because there really is no good choice. But yet we are responsible as Christians. We are responsible as Americans in this nation that God has allowed us to live in, to exercise the rights that we have been given by God, to try to do something to stem the evil that is trying to take over our nation and our home. No matter who is elected come Wednesday morning, if we get to find out, God is in work through them to bring about his great plan of redemption. Whether it's to usher in the final end times of the end times that we're living in, or to extend a period of grace and redemption so that more and more people can come into the kingdom of God, if he can do that in any way, shape, or form that he wants to. And just because we might pass to vote one way or the other does not necessarily mean that we are thwarting God's plan. God, if he can use Samson to bring Israel and to bring salvation, he can use Trump and he can use Ms. Harris as well. No matter who's elected, God is still God. God is making use of Samson's sinful choices for his glory. In verses 5 through 20, we see how this all plays out. Samson and his parents go down to Timnah. Again, we have several times this going down, going down, going down. And Samson's parents eventually give in. Okay, fine. You know, somehow, some way they gave in. We're not sure why, but that's just what happens. And on the way, for some reason, Samson is alone on the road. He's walking by the vineyards of Timnah, which is not a good sign. Vineyards and Nazarites don't go good together because they're not supposed to have anything to do with anything on that farm. But for some reason, we don't know why, we're not told why, but a lion comes roaring at Samson in order to devour him, because the word for roaring means to roar in an attack. He's not just sitting out there yawning. He means to annihilate Samson, to rip Samson apart, but the opposite happens. Samson rips this lion apart like someone rips apart a young goat. I seriously spent time trying to figure out what on earth does that mean, only to find out that nobody knows what that means, at least nobody that I could find in my research. Other than it just happens to be something that they did back then, we don't know what that means. But Samson, with the power of the Spirit coming upon him, rips apart this lion and kills it. God is protecting Samson, it would appear. And yet there's this theme of not knowing that begins to show up as well. Samson's parents don't know what happened. He doesn't tell them. He doesn't tell anybody until he tells his wife, Philistine wife, what happened as he's explaining this riddle to her. We'll get to that in a moment. But later on, they come back down. The wedding arrangements have been made. They're on another trip down to Timnah. And Samson comes by that lion, and he sees the bees and the nest and the honey. And he reaches into this dead body, and he grabs this honey, and he eats it, and he shares it with his parents, making him and them unclean according to Jewish law, the law of Moses. Now, that's not the worst thing in the world. They could have gone and been cleansed and confessed and all that kind of stuff, but Samson doesn't tell them. His actions show that he doesn't care about God's law. He doesn't care about God's word. He's just all about himself. If I want it and I see it and I can get it, I'm going to get it for me. And that's what we see even here with this wedding riddle. He's at this great feast that he's throwing in his honor for his wedding. And of course, he's going to be drinking. So we know that, especially with it being a Philistine-type wedding, he's breaking his Nazarite vow. He's partaking of
the vine. We're not told that specifically, but what else can you do in parties? And we see no reason whatsoever to believe that Samson would be like, no, I can't do that. I'm a god. He said plenty of opportunities for me, but he never slept. But he sets up this riddle because Samson's all about himself, right? Well, this is my day. I want to make everybody think that I'm the greatest. And so when he sets up this riddle, look at verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Nobody on earth is going to know what that means other than Samson. Again, he's putting himself toward everybody else. Look at me, how smart I am. I can come up with a riddle nobody else can figure out. Which just leads to the Philistines freaking out because we're not going to be able to figure out this riddle. We can't figure out this riddle. And so they blackmail his wife, Samson's wife, threatening to kill her and her family if she doesn't figure out what this riddle means. And so Samson finally tells her, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And if you've ever wondered, what does this riddle mean? Well, it's all about Samson. At least that's what I believe, that's what I can figure out. From the context, they're at a wedding, they're at a feast. Marriages are supposed to be something sweet, right? Supposed to be. We like weddings, we like marriages. What's stronger than a lion? Well, what is sweeter than honey in this situation? Samson's marriage. This is a sweet occasion. They're having a party. It brought some light and strength to them. What is stronger than a lion? Samson. Samson's stronger than a lion. What is sweeter? Samson's wedding. It's all about Samson. And he knows that those Philistines could never have figured out this riddle unless they had pressured his wife. And he uses some very derogatory, very mean language here, calling his wife a cow. That is never a good idea, and it's never a good thing to call somebody names like that. But God is using this whole situation to create havoc between Samson and the Philistines, because now Samson has to carry out his end of the bargain that he created with the Philistines. If you can figure out the riddle, then I will give you 30 sets of clothes. And if you can't figure out the riddle, then you have to give me 30 sets of clothes. So Samson's now got to be a man of his word. He's got to pay his debt. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in verse 8:19. And he rushes down to Ashkelon, another city far away from the Philistines. And he kills 30 men. He takes their garments, all their military equipment, all that kind of stuff that they would have been wearing. And he gives it to these men in Timnah. Then he leaves in anger. He goes back to his father's house for his beloved wife, who he doesn't really care about anyway. He wouldn't even tell her his secrets. And he leaves. And Samson's wife is given to his best man. Because everybody thinks, well, he doesn't want to have anything to do with her now. God working through Samson's desire to marry in order to bring about conflict. The Philistines and Israel. And some conflict has already started. Samson has gone for no other reason than to pay a debt, financial debt. He's gone and killed the Philistines. We never see Samson in an actual military style battle. It's always revenge, which leads us to chapter 15. How much more time do I got here? Where are we at? Oh, good. We've got all day. Judges 15. The Lord works through Samson's desire, not just for marriage, but for revenge. Throughout chapter 15, we see this back and forth between Samson and the Philistines. He did this, they did that. I'm just doing what they did. I'm just doing what he did. Back and forth, all the way. Verse 1, after some days at that time of wheat harvest, Samson wants to go visit his wife. He brings a young goat. He's got to smooth things over, This is a bad situation he left her in. I will go into my wife in the chamber, but her father would not allow him because his father thinks, we thought you hated her. So I gave her away to somebody else. And this just irritates Samson to no end. I mean, wouldn't you be irritated? I would be. It's like, what? What are you doing? And so he does something really strange. And I don't know how he did this. And we're not told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to do this. Apparently the strength stays, but it's weird. Nobody's able to figure this out. But he collects 300 foxes in some way, shape, or form, ties their tails together, puts a torch in between them, lights the torch on fire, and sets them loose. This is going to cause some problems. I mean, I can't imagine that he didn't get bit, scratched, and all tore up. I mean, it's like he had to pay a heavy price for this, I would imagine, even if he does have great strength. Who does that with any animal? I mean, you can't even clip the nails of a cat without getting chewed up. But these foxes, they go through all the fields of the city of Timnah, and they just burn everything that's in the field, and they burn everything they've already harvested, including all of the olives. This is a humongous economic and agricultural loss. They are going to be without food for months until something new can grow back. And so the Philistines, of course, they're like, what happened? Who did this? Then they find out, well, it's Samson. He's mad because his father-in-law gave away his wife to his friend. It wasn't really his friend. They had to find friends for him. And so they're like, okay. And so they go and they take revenge on Samson's father-in-law and his wife, and they burn them. And Samson says, I'm going to be avenged on you, and after that, I'm going to quit. But Samson says, I'm going to attack you one more time, and then I'm going to quit. And he does. It says in verse 8 of chapter 15, he strikes them hip and thigh with a great blow. In other words, he hit these men where it's going to hurt these men the most without killing them, if you catch my drift. Hip and thigh, I mean, it's that area of the body with a great blow, he subdues them. I mean, that's the language that was used often when Israel didn't conquer their enemies, but they just kind of made it so that their enemies wouldn't give them a hard time anymore. And after that, he runs away and he goes to Judah to stay in the rock at Edom. This is where we really want to focus in chapter 15. In 9 through 20, the Philistines are going to seek revenge again on Samson. And so they send 1,000 men to seek out Samson. They know he's somewhere in the land of Judah, and so they go and they start wreaking havoc in Judah. God's plan is beginning to work. The Philistines are now beginning to oppress the Israelites a little bit more than they have in the past, recent past. And so Judah responds by gathering 3,000 warriors, 1,000 men of Philistines, 3,000 Judah men of Judah. Think about that. And they're looking for Samson. And so the Judahites go to the Philistines. What's going on? Why are you doing this? What did we do? You know, we want Samson. So they say, okay, we'll get him for you. Not a good thing. So they go, they find Samson. And Samson's like, just don't kill me. You can turn me over to them, but don't kill me. So they bind him with ropes, which is not a really good idea to do. But they do, and they turn him over. 3,000 men of Judah, bringing Samson to 1,000 men of the Philistines. I'm emphasizing these numbers for a reason. Because as soon as Samson sees the Philistines see him, they shout this great shout of victory and war. They're ready to just take him down. And it's at that moment the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him again. He breaks the bonds open and he rushes in. He finds the jawbone of a donkey and he just takes them all down. And that donkey is a fresh job, a freshly killed or dead donkey. And he takes out 1,000 men in the Philistines. Now I'm thinking to myself as I'm reading this and studying this week, 3,000 men of Judah, 1,000 men of the Philistines, and Samson in the middle. Now if it was you, which side would you want to be on? I would be on Samson's side, right? Because he's the, you know, just physically speaking, he's the strong man. Plus, who's got the most soldiers? Judah, why didn't they take advantage of the situation that God just laid out for them? You have a chance to be faithful and do what I wanted you to do, and you don't. Ever been in a situation like that? God just lays out a lot for it. It's so easy. They're ready to be saved, but yet we cower in fear because we don't want to mess it up. Somebody comes to us wanting to know about the Lord and salvation and what it means to be forgiven, and we're too scared to share. That's kind of the situation that's going on here. Judah doesn't want to mess up their situation. God's got to create a little bit more havoc and a little bit more chaos in order to get Judah to think, we need to do something about these Philistines. But then we see more about Samson and his character at the end of verse chapter 15 here. He strikes down these 1,000 men of Philistia. And he says, he puts out a song. Right? This is rather interesting. I mean, just on the spot, comes up with this song, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. Samson has a mic drop moment. He makes up a song on the spot. It's a taunt in the Hebrew, and it would be really kind of funny if we were Hebrews hearing this for the first time, causing many maybe to have heard, who have heard it the first time, maybe to think like, oh, yeah, Samson, yeah, you know, man, you got it. Essentially, what he's saying is that with the jawbone of a donkey, I've made donkeys out of 1,000 Philistines. And if you think of the old English word for donkey, that makes it even a little bit more funny. Sorry. And so that's why it's called Jawbone Hill. Because on that hill, with the jawbone of a donkey, Samson made donkeys out of 1,000 Philistine warriors. But we're not done yet with Samson's character. I mean, just, he's gloating. And, you know, warriors, yeah, we won. But he's in a tight situation because now he's exhausted. And I don't know what it means that he could have the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, kill 1,000 men, and be exhausted. How does that work? I don't know. But that's what the text says. He's exhausted. And so he calls out to God. Look at verse 18, chapter 15. He is very thirsty, and he calls upon the Lord, and he says, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servants. Notice that. He's acknowledging that the Lord gave him salvation. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? He's like acknowledging, all right, God, you had something to do with this. He doesn't say thank you, but he just says, yeah, you brought this great salvation. You're going to let me die because I'm thirsty? Right? He's whining at God for no good reason. But God, in his grace, provides for him. He splits open the place at Lehi. Water comes out. It reminds us of when Moses prayed to God because the Israelites are complaining. They didn't have any water. And God says, strike the rock. And he does. And water comes out. So they called it En Hakkor. It says, Lehi to this day, he judged Israel 20 years. He's exhausted, he's thirsty, he prays, but it's not a prayer of faith, not a prayer of humility. It's a prayer of, come on, God, you wanted me to kill Philistines, and I did, and now I'm thirsty. What are you going to do about it? The outrageousness of this man. I mean, I want to reach into the story and smack him. He deserves it. But God is giving him grace every moment, his compassion, allowing him to live because God is using his situation for a purpose. At the end of chapter 15, he judges Israel. Notice there's no deliverance mentioned. There's no salvation. There's no subduing. Israel still doesn't care about the Philistines. Samson doesn't really care either. It's just a notice that there's a break in the action for some time. He's not the leader that the other judges were. This would be the moment where the dark music comes into play. And now we come to the end of Samson's life in chapter 16. We've seen the Lord work through Samson's desire for marriage, for revenge, and now through Samson's weakness for women. Two key, the whole chapter really should just have its own 2 weeks, but here we see Samson's demise. His entire character, everything about his life is going to get wrapped up into this humongous avalanche that's going to lead to his death. But it's through his death that God actually brings about the greatest salvation and the beginning of a break in Israel and Philistines. More chaos and conflicts to come. In Judges 16, verses 1 through 3, we read, Samson went to Gaza, another city, probably the chief city in Philistia at that time. There he sees a prostitute. He goes in with the prostitute. Verse 2, the Gazites are told, Samson's here and has surrounded the place and has set an ambush for him. We've got it now. They set an ambush for him, and notice a word that keeps coming up in these next 2 verses. An ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning. Let us wait all night, then we'll kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he gets up, and he does something that only Samson can do. I mean, this is something that you would only see maybe Superman do or Incredible Hulk or somebody like that. But he rips apart the gates of the city, and he carries them 40 miles to a city in Judah. This is just crazy stuff. I mean, number one, how would he be dumb enough to go somewhere where he could possibly be captured? Sin makes you stupid. Okay? Don't ever forget that. And I'm sorry, parents, if using that word is not a thing that you like to do in your family, but it's the truth. Sin makes us do unwise, foolish, unlawful, ill, just god-awful things. He goes to the other prostitute he's discovered. He's not where he should be, and we're seeing that he is a picture of Israel in their day. He is prostituting himself just like Israel prostituted themselves with foreign gods and foreign nations. We've seen the references to night. This is not a good thing. Night means darkness. Darkness means evil and wickedness and sin, signaling to us the end again of Samson. But it doesn't come right away. Somehow Samson figures things out, and he does this remarkable thing, grabbing these gates. I mean, they're probably made of iron and wood, thick, you know, aged wood, stone. I mean, this is not just picking up a door and carrying it 40 miles, which alone would be a big deal for most of us. I mean, he's carrying some thick gates 40 miles to a city in Judah called Hebron. And this has three important things for us to remember here. First of all, it's a foreshadowing of future events. Hebron is the first capital city of King David. After King Saul passes away, David is chosen to be the king of Judah. There's a civil war between parts of the land, the nation, and so David rules from Hebron. David is the one who's going to eventually bring an end to the Philistines' rule in Israel. And that comes about in 2 Samuel 5:5. Secondly, this fulfills prophecy. Genesis 22:17, God told Abraham, your children are going to be so numerous you can't even count them. And they're going to possess the gates of their enemies. Samson did that literally. Walked up with the gates of his enemy. And then thirdly, though Samson was outside of the will of God, being a prostitute, that is outside of the will of God for every man, let alone his chosen Savior, God has not left him. Yes, but God will. But then God will return. Because God is gracious. The Lord is going to work through Samson's weakness for me. He's already starting. Because the Gazaites, they're furious. And so somehow this arrangement gets set up between the Gazaites and the leaders of Philistia, the nation of the Philistines. And so we begin in verse 4 to see now that they're going to pay a woman named Delilah big bucks to find out what is it that makes Samson so strong. I think they figured out now that it's his strength that really we need to deal with. He's no ordinary guy. They need to stop him. In verse 5 in the ESV version, it says that they want to subdue him, which really means we want to humiliate him and make him our slave. And that's exactly what we see happen at the end of the chapter. And so they agreed to pay Delilah what, according to commentators and scholars, I did not do the math because I don't do math, but they paid her about $15 million. $15 million to figure out how can we take out this Samson. That's crazy. But she takes him up on it. She's like, all right, yeah, that's worth trying to figure this out. We don't know how Samson and Delilah get together here, actually near his hometown, supposedly in the land of Israel, possibly in Philistia, depends on the map you look at. But somehow they know each other. And the Philistines know Delilah knows Samson, and they know that she can get together. And so she tries three times to figure out his secret. If you've ever wondered why, there's some relationship issues going on here with Samson. But there's also immoral, ungodly, wicked, pagan practices going on here too. Samson gives three really ridiculous means of binding him, of containing his strength so that they can control him. Because that's what they want to do. They want to turn him into a tool for themselves, instead of against them. And so he tells them three ridiculous things, ropes and flax, and you know, leave my hair into a loom and you're going to make a clothing. And all of these things happen to do with ancient, wicked, magical arts. And I don't know all the details on that. I didn't want to find out the details. But it has something to do with the wicked religion of the Philistines. And Samson, for some reason, he knew all of that because he's like feeding him misinformation all the time, trying to stay with Delilah for some reason. He really loved this woman. I think it could have been any woman, frankly, because Samson just had dependency issues. I'm not good enough. He had no real relationship with God, so he was in a relationship with the worst people that he could find. So Delilah finally pesters him enough. She pulls the same trick that his wife did earlier in chapter 14. You don't love me. If you loved me, you would tell me. And I know women, most women are not like that. I'm just trying to portray what's going on. So he tells her he can't take it any longer. So he tells her his secrets. I'm a Nazarite, set apart from birth. I'm not supposed to drink wine or, you know, abide by God's law. I'm not supposed to cut my hair. He never mentions the Lord in all of this. That relationship, that's where he really gets his strength, which we'll see demonstrated in a moment. The Philistines come, she cuts his hair, they pay her, she gets her money, he got his woman for a while, and they get their savior under their control. So now Samson's in prison. He's at a grinding mill. We're not talking about the grinding mills of like the 18th, 19th century, like a horse or a cow or mule or ox or donkey pulling a thing around the thing. We're talking about a hand grind, something that servants, women, girls, little boys would do. He's being brought low, as low as they can bring him without killing him. Because they don't want to kill him. They want to humiliate him. They want to take as much out of him as they possibly can. And if he can ever become strong again, they hope that he will fight for him. Samson, the strong, has now become weak. He's the only judge to be defeated. It's all because he left God, and God finally left him. But there's hope. Verse 22. But, love that little conjunction word, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. God was not done. Samson still has breath in his lungs. There's a chance that he can still come and be the man that God called him. God is teaching everybody a lesson here, that without God, Samson's nothing. And the same goes for you and I. Without God, we're absolutely nothing. That's what we all need to learn today. We are destined for an eternity of pain. Anybody without God is destined for an eternity of paying the wages for theirs. We need to be saved from God's wrath against our sin. And if we aren't, we will spend eternity suffering the wrath of God against our sin. Only by trusting in Jesus, the one true, holy, perfect, righteous Savior who gave his life so that sinners could find redemption and forgiveness, paying the penalty that they deserve to pay. God, being fully redeemed by trusting in Christ, surrendering, humbling ourselves before God, recognizing our need and place. This is how the life of Samson concludes. He's in prison. But the Philistines, being the typical human beings that they are, like, oh, we're going to celebrate. We're going to throw a party. So they go to the temple of Dagon, and they throw this big celebration, this big praise and worship service for Dagon, because they believe that their God gave them victory over the God of the Israelites, which, you know, would be a really big thing if that's what really happened. They think their God has been victorious. And so they think, oh, this is our chance. Let's humiliate Samson. Bring him up here. Put him in the center of the building so that we can just, you know, have our way with him. Any immoral way that you can think of that they could entertain themselves with him is not far off in truth. Samson's brought into the presence of everybody. There's actually a second floor with a hole in it so that everybody can see what's going on and throw stuff down at Samson, and the actual idol of Dagon is actually on the second floor. Samson realizes what's going on. He's blind. He can't see. He has to be led in by a servant boy, another act of humiliation. Verse 28, this glorious verse in these chapters. Samson called to the Lord, not whining this time, but in humility. He calls the name of God. He calls on the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the great I am, Adonai, Master, Elohim, God Almighty. Give me strength just one more time. Remember me and give me strength just one more time. It's an act, it's a prayer of humility, seeking God, strengthening him again so that he can finally do what he should have been doing all along, going after the Philistines in God's plan. God, strengthen me this once that I may be avenged for my two eyes. He calls out to the Lord. Acting in faith, the Lord will answer his prayer. He lifts, asks for his hands to be lifted up on the pillars. And we all know this story. We've all seen it in Sunday school. And when I used to teach Sunday school, I used to love to demonstrate this, setting up boxes and stuff like that for people to push over. Little kids love that kind of stuff. He pushes on the pillars. He bows his head. Let me die with the Philistines. Another final prayer of faith. And the house comes crashing down, and more Philistines die with Samson than he killed throughout his life. The strong became weak, and then the weak truly became strong. Because he finally realized where his strength belonged. With the Lord, from the Lord, trusting in the Lord. The most important and faithful moment of Samson's life is his death. It's tragic, it's sad. But when the weaker become weak, when the strong become weak, the weak become strong in Christ. That's when good things begin to happen. This is where we need to recognize, and I know our time is going very short here, I apologize, but we've got to look at how Samson points us to Christ. Because Jesus said, the law, the writings, the Psalms, everything in the prophets, all of it points to me. Samson and Jesus were betrayed by someone who had acted as their friend, Judas Delilah. Both were handed over to Gentiles, not Israelites, to be oppressed and tortured, chained, put on public display for money. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Samson died to bring a break between the Philistines and Israel. He died to break their idolatry. He didn't realize maybe what was going on, but God caused his death to be a catalyst for the breaking of their love relationship, at least the Israelites' love relationship with the Philistines. Jesus died to disarm the Savior, to break our chains from sin and death, taking away the penalty of sin for us. Samson and Jesus were both Saviors alone. Jesus alone hung on that cross to take the penalty for my sin and yours. He alone is the one who can take us to the Father. Samson was the only Israelite called upon by God to save, to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. After Samson dies, his brothers, his father's family come, they bury him in his father's tomb. And it's an honorable burial. It's phrased that way for us to recognize that Samson finally became who God called him to be before he was even born. Samson, the savior that Israel didn't want or even know and needed, sinful man was used by God for us to begin to see Israel. We're going to go rather quickly through some applications, some life lessons from this, but there's one that I didn't put up on the screen because I want us to focus on this really, really carefully. So many times, we and others think that we are too far gone for God's grace. And that is a lie from Satan. If there is breath in your lungs, if there is breath in the lungs of your loved one, your friend, or your neighbor who has yet to turn to Christ, there is hope and there is a chance. Do not give up praying. Do not give up living a holy life. Do not give up on the Spirit of God to bring the truth of God to their end. Even the thief on the cross is in heaven today with Christ. Nobody is gone until the moment they finally close their eyes. Samson was not too far gone to be redeemed by God. Some other lessons from the life of Samson, chapters 14 and 15. We want to focus on being like Christ. Deny yourself and obey the word of God. Samson did the exact opposite. He was all about, oh, this will make me happy, I think. Let's do this. Let me go be with this woman or that woman or take this honey and break God's law. Jesus said, if anyone's going to come after me, you're going to have life. If you want true life, if you want abundant life, you're going to be beyond yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That's exactly the exact opposite of what our world teaches us today. You want to be this? Then go after it. It doesn't matter who you hurt. It doesn't matter how many lies you have to tell. It doesn't matter that you're denying biology. The way that God made you. Do not buy the lies of this world. True and abundant life comes from faith and knowing and following Christ. Samson lived for himself. He lusted, he disobeyed, he was unequally yoked, he dishonored his parents, he committed adultery, he avenged himself, he had no love for God's word or calling on his love. But even Samson's can be forgiven if they will surrender and admit their weakness and need for a Savior. Following your heart, apart from God's heart, will kill you for eternity. Following the heart of God will lead you to abundance and eternal life. Even though it may lead to suffering in this world, it's just but a moment compared to what you will experience in eternity. From Judges 14, beware of loving the world. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That describes Samson and the Israelites in the book of Judges. They did not consider it a bad thing to love the world. They forgot their salvation from God, by God, from Egypt. They did not care. They only wanted God when it suited them. Do not love the world. It's so easy. And I struggle with it too. I'm not coming up here trying to be holier than now. I'm coming up here to say, I need to hear this again. There will never be peace between God's word, between God's people and the world. And as churches, and I'm so thankful for this church, is so careful in so many ways to be sure that we are not utilizing the ways and the tools of the world in a way that dishonors God. We've got to be very careful. It's so easy to be deceived. Continue to be careful and steadfast in the word of God. Only in loving him and his word can we truly find peace and not become in love with the world. Next, be among other Christians. Actually, I think I forgot one. I forgot one. The one that's not up there on the screen is be humble. Don't think too highly of yourself. Samson was proud. I can get any woman I want. Most men in America, most men in the world would be like, yeah, you go, guy. Teach me your secret. Samson was proud. He abused this gift that God gave him. Just because we are gifted by God and do great things doesn't mean that what's going on in our lives is actually good. It doesn't mean that we're actually living lives for Christ. There have been great preachers and great teachers and great servants of God who have demonstrated and showed what looks to be like a great spiritual, healthy spiritual life. But yet we come to find out that they were living in sin the whole time. I mean, gross sin, not just, you know, every little day stuff, but purposefully gross sin. We've got to be careful to measure our spiritual health, not by external means, but by spiritual means. Are we praying regularly to know God, to love him more? Are we studying God's word to know him and to love him more? If you think about all the prayers that the Apostle Paul gives to all of his churches, it's those things right there, to know God and to love him more. Be careful, be humble. And then finally this morning, be among other Christians. Don't be a lone ranger Christian. Samson is all alone, except for the sinful people he chose to align himself with. We need the body of Christ. And I know it's hard for some. Some people, it's like, I can't be around a lot of people for a long time. I get that. Actually, I struggle with that a little bit because I like being around people, but I understand that not everybody's a people person. I'm not saying you got to be around thousands of people. God's not saying you got to be around thousands of people. But find a group of committed, faithful, mature Christians that you can grow with, that you can say, I'm struggling in this area. Help me.
so that I walk faithfully with the Lord. God blesses us through our relationship with Him, and having relationships with godly men and women can help us to stay in a right relationship with the Lord. When we finally admit our need for Savior, we discover true strength is found in God's grace.
Amen.
May we be people who are willing to admit we need a Savior in God's grace, moment by moment, day by day, and see God do incredible things through us and through our church. Let's pray.